Well, friends, let me lead you in prayer before we study that passage together, so do keep it open in front of you. Father God, we thank you for this glorious gift that you have given to us, your word, an account of your dealings with mankind, a record of that which you have done, and a picture at this point that points us to Jesus Christ. This book also contains a revelation of him, the account of his coming to us. And we pray we would see him as we read in this your word today. Do us good, we pray, by your word. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you also that we've taken up an offering. It is a token of ourselves given in service to you. And we pray that that money and that which is given elsewhere and our time and our talents would be useful to you. So come and move us into ways in which we can give you glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to need my PowerPoint, if I may, Paris, as well. Thank you. Thank you. Many of you know, and some of you have started already to study in the home groups, the follow-up to our preaching in the mornings, and you've done some work in this booklet, perhaps this last week, Genesis in the beginning, home group Bible studies. I just need to share with you that this isn't completely original. Very little is completely original when it comes to these things. The material that we're doing, the sermons in the morning, are my writing, but we've taken work that others have done before us, and the home group books also are work that others have done. So just so as you know, the home group studies were first written in 2003 and 2004 by Andrew Jones of St. Helens Bishopgate in London. They were heavily edited in 2016 by the ministry team at Danbury Mission, and I've edited them again for us here. Thank you. That's helpful, because I hadn't done that. That's the right slide. Brilliant. Well done. So that's the ancestry of the material that we're studying, if you like. But here's the question. Ancestry, where do we come from? That is the question that is before us as we consider these opening chapters of Genesis. The Bible says we come from Adam and Eve. So today we're looking at the origins of mankind. We're asking the question, if you like, why are we here? Why are we here? I'm here. No. This one isn't me. This one's Esther, I think. Have I got here? Yes, I've got Esther on here. Esther is here because all of these people and these people had relationships and so on back in time. There's another family tree. That's who did you pick, Harrison? That's Sir Edward Elgar up there and his family tree. And we can look back in history. How many generations does this go back? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Something like 5. I think there's a bit more that's not on here. 5 or 6 generations. And that one looks like it goes back a wee bit further. And sometimes, particularly with royalty and other folks like that, they go back years and years and years, don't they? And the Bible includes some genealogies that go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that's remarkable. But this is what we're doing. We're looking at origins and where we come from and how we've got to be here. Why are we here? But if we were to focus wholly on mankind and ourselves, we would miss the point. Because the point of Genesis chapter 2 is that God is at work. The point of Genesis chapter 2 is not all about us. It is about us. But the big picture of Genesis 2 carries on from Genesis 1, where God is at work. The difference this time is instead of looking through the telescope at the stars and seeing Almighty God writing first the canvas and then filling the canvas of the whole cosmos, we turn that optical instrument the other way around and we look down a microscope. And we see God, not just Almighty God, Elohim, but we find Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the personal name of God, Jehovah. And we find him stooping, pictured on the face of the earth, forming mankind. So from that great cosmos canvas down to a time, a place, a specific moment where God creates mankind. By the time we get to chapter 2 and verse 4, we know that God is three in one. We discovered that in the opening verses. We know that he's all powerful to create all things. And today we find he's interested in you and me personally. God's bothered about you this morning. That's what we read here. God is bothered about humanity, men and women, boys and girls, personally. So we know we're here because we were intended to be here. We know we're here because God has put us here. We are not an accident. We haven't fallen because an alien spaceship broke down and crashed to Earth. We're not here by chance. We're here because God willed us to be here, wants us to be here, loves that we're here. We are carefully and deliberately made by this God who is at work, the God who is powerful enough to cast the heavens, is bothered enough to form you and me. We're talking about sources, and that's what these chapters are about. And some people take the book of Genesis in particular, and they divide it up into different sources. You might have come across the J source and the P source and stuff like that. And they suggest that the book is written from different times and different places. And I'm sure parts of it were gathered together, but it has a unified whole. The source of this book is that God caused Moses to write down a record of how we began. And as we look, we will find that unified whole. We don't need to pick apart Genesis 2 and say it doesn't agree with Genesis 1, because if you look carefully, it agrees all the way through. You don't need to do any jumping through hoops. You actually have to jump through hoops to make them disagree. God, the Holy Spirit, gave Moses an accurate account. That's the origin of the word that we're reading. And the account, as we get to chapter 2, is about Adam. And about how glorious God is as a giver. So he puts Adam here, but he gives Adam so much. God, when he is at work, gives so much. That's the, again, the picture that we must grab a hold of this morning. We're going to find that man is needed in creation because God wants us to be here to do a job. We're going to find that man is here in creation because God has given us so much to survive. We're still here in creation, you might say, given the mess we make of it, because God is so good to sustain us. So man is needed. He's here. He's the pinnacle of creation. He is God's handiwork. And what does he give us? He gives us first a good life. He gives us first a good life. This is the verses from 4 through to 15, if you're following in the text, and I would encourage you to look and see that we find it there, rather than just assume that I've got it right. I might have made a mistake, and you need to be like the Bereans and study these things to be sure. As we look at this text, verse 7 is the main verb, meaning that the focus is on the creation of humanity. Verses 5 and 6 are summary and scene setting. They're not given to dispute chapter 1, neither were they written by somebody else. They're just the same person saying, remember what was said in chapter 1? Now let me draw your focus down from up there, right down to here, to see man-made. Not man-made stuff, to see man-made by God. So man is needed in creation, he's made by God, he is given a good life. A life full of dignity, a life full of delight, and a life full of direction. So here is the first of those, a life full of dignity. We're still in verse 7. And in chapter 1, the writer uses nouns to describe that we're made in the image and the likeness of God, but here we find verbs. God himself comes and creates us. God himself comes. And the first word that's used about us is the forming word. It's a craftsman's word. Those of you who do craft, you know how important it is to be precise. If you work wood, you know that you measure twice and cut once, because once it's cut, it's gone. Those of you who are particular with your knitting or your crochet, you know if you drop a stitch and you've done 10 rows, you're going to unpick it because you know there's a hole there or a gap there or a dropped stitch and the pattern's not quite right. This is a word that talks about the craftsman's art. God formed us with craftsman's skill. And the second verb is a breathing verb. It says God breathed into us life. Now, this is a very intimate, very personal, very immediate word. Verse 7 of chapter 2. God breathed. This one who had crafted us with such care and attention came personally and breathed into us life. If you want a New Testament follow from this, you can go to God so loved the world that he gave. It's the same passion. God so loved that which he'd formed that he breathed life into it. God so loved the whole of humanity that he sent his son to rescue us. God loves humanity and gives us great dignity. We are the pinnacle of his creation. Nothing else is spoken of like this. The animals are formed with the same skill, but they're not breathed life into as we are. This is where we get that understanding that we are body and soul, that this is one thing, that these are two things that make one person. We can't separate them. Actually, we will come to how they're separated through death in the chapters to come when things start to go wrong. But we are formed from the dust, given spirit, and we are one whole, and we're right with God, gloriously created. Status, dignity, the personal attention of God, setting us apart, raising us above, having dignity in his creation. It's a common sense observation. We can make this out of life as well that confirms what we're told here in Scripture. Anyone who works for any length of time with animals will know this. However wonderful they are, however much personality they have, they are not like human beings. If you've ever worked with animals for any great length of time, you will know they have personality. You'll discover, I grew up working on a farm, you discover that one of those cows kicks and the other one will nuzzle you when she wants extra food. They've got personality, but they're not like human beings. There is a difference, and this is what we're told here. We have this dignity, we're set apart. Well, it's not just dignity that God gives us, he gives us delight. He gives us also delight. The word Eden means delight. Verses 8 and 9 describe a delightful place. Again, we see this in the world around us. Okay, God makes snowflakes, not ice cubes. All right, if you take a tray of ice cubes out the freezer and bang them on the surface and look at them, they all look more or less the same, don't they? Boring ice cubes. Did God make ice cubes to fall out of the sky, or did God make snowflakes where every single one is individual? And if you could catch it and keep it under the microscope for any great length of time, which is nightmarishly difficult because you have to chill everything down so cold, you would see that it's unique and special. God has made a delightful world. Let's just look at the words here about Eden. The text is very descriptive. It's definitely a physical place that's in view, a garden in the east in Eden. This is narrative words. We can't get to this garden anymore. We can't get to this place. But clearly it is a beautiful place. It has all the hallmarks of extensive parkland, not a narrow, tight-walled garden. Okay? Have you ever seen a picture of Eden, maybe in those kids' books? You think of one of those gardens which has got a wall around the outside, and it's completely full of trees and plants, and it looks brilliant, doesn't it? But if you've ever been to those gardens, you know that behind that bush is a brick wall. And behind that one is the fence, and there's the end of the garden. And you're contained, and it's lovely, but it has limits. There is no sense of limit in Eden. Have you ever stood on the front garden of one of our stately homes and looked out across the rolling parkland in front of you? Yes? Beyond the limits of the haw-haw. Do you know what a haw-haw is? You know that funny wall at the edge of the garden to stop the cows coming onto the garden? You can see the cows on the left there in the fields. You can see the ornamental gardens on the right. You see the wall and the way the ground dips away. You stand on the lawn of a stately home and you can't see the wall and the dip. The garden runs out into the parkland. And you see the trees and the animals. And it looks like it's just one expanse of glorious green and trees and all. That's the picture of Eden. Going on to the hills, over the horizon, can't see the end. Limitless wonder. Do you get that? The Lord made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground. All kinds. Not just a little bit of ground here which catches a particular type of tree, but you go far enough, all kinds. That's the picture we should have of Eden in our minds. Standing in the middle of God's glorious parkland garden, not able to see the boundaries. We're close to the middle, but did you see what was in the middle of Eden? We make the mistake of thinking that we're the centre of everything, don't we? Mankind is not the centre of everything. What's in the middle of this garden? Two trees. Two trees. God's trees. The trees that are uniquely set apart, because these trees signify God in covenant order with mankind. These two trees, set apart from all the other trees, mark out the law. Mark out the fact that God's still in control, that God rules. This is the way we do stuff around here, says God. These two trees are special. You're living in delightful surroundings, but God has not let you go. He's there giving you guidance. He's there showing you the way. And we come then to our third heading, that we have direction. We have this good life. It's dignity, because we're above the rest of creation. We have this good life. It has great delight because we're there in God's creation, which is given for us in all its extensive glory. And we have direction. We know what to do and where to go. Verses 10 through 15, indeed, building on chapter 1 and verse 28, direction is what we are to do. We're to be a part of God's kingdom. Do you see the river flowing out of Eden? The river in the Bible pictures God's grace and love flowing out from where it is here being spoken of to the rest of the world. You'll see that again in the Psalms. You'll see it again in Revelation. This is a glimpse of our future, that God has a future for us. He directs mankind to look after this glorious creation. It's a clear explanation of God's plan for creation. My plan, says God, is that this grace and glory, this dignity and delight is going out over the whole world. And it will be good because I've put you there, mankind, to care for it. How do we do that? By working. Verse 15, by working. Now, here's a change. You didn't expect me to say work was what we're supposed to be doing, did you? The modern day delight is in leisure time, relaxation, switching off. God's plan for us is to be about his work. Now, there is a time for leisure and switching off and all of that. I'm not saying there isn't. But we need to catch what the Bible is saying. Work is normal. Work is good. Work is what God has given for us, for our health and benefit, for the benefit of creation and all around us. Work is caring creatively and constructively for God's creation. Work is caring creatively and constructively for God's creation. That's what we're meant to be about. And when we're about it, we do know God's blessing, don't we? I don't know what you do for your so-called leisure, but there is plenty of research that says when you get out in creation and enjoy it, you are blessed more than when you don't. So, for instance, riding an exercise bike in front of a television is apparently, according to one study, 15% less effective for your health than getting out on a real bike on a real road. And we can extend that in many ways. That's the picture that's presented here. God has given us his world. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't sit on a bike in a gym in front of the telly, if that works for you. But what I'm saying is, that's a picture. Here is our idea, and here is God's idea. Let's grab a hold of God's idea. Caring creatively for his creation. Friends, God has given us a good life. It has dignity. It has delight. It has direction. We should not grumble, but we should be grateful, shouldn't we? When you read this and understand what God has done for mankind, we really ought to be a grateful people. It's not like that anymore, though, is it, a lot of the time? The news this week and all the rest of it. But that's our fault, not God's. And in truth, we will pick up with that next week. That's not the focus of this week, as we see God at work giving us these good things. So we've seen a good life. Now we must understand the good command that we are also given. We've begun to pick at this in verses 15. We're now going to take it verse 16 and 17 to its full extent. You see, look there and see how God begins as he gives us his instruction. See how he gives us his command. What does he say first? He says, "You're free." Now, isn't that a change for the books? Because when you talk to people about God and what he says, what do they say? No, 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 no. Can't. God is a spoil sport. That's what they say, isn't it? But hear God's word to us. You are free. God's word, plan, action for us, direction to us, his good command, starts with freedom. God's rules are positive. God's rules are intended to enable us to enjoy the dignity and the delight. God's rules are for our blessing. He doesn't want to deny us happiness. He wants us to enjoy the happiness that he has given. God gives us the knowledge we need to do what he wants us to do. And that knowledge is of the freedoms that we have, just how far we can roam. Imagine with me, if you were parent or a grandparent, and you just bought a fantastic house up in the hills, perhaps up near Everest Base Camp. We were thinking about that earlier on. And your house is there. You get to it from a road up the front. You come out the back of the house, and there's one of those plateau gardens with an edge off the edge of the mountains. What is the first thing you do as a parent or a grandparent? Do you not lock the back door? And not let the little ones out there until you've had somebody round to build a fence. And then you open the back door and you play in the garden. Because it's safe. The limit of our freedom is the most blessed thing we can be given. Because for that little one who knows no better to stand on the edges and fall over. And so God, as he gives us our freedoms, shows us also the limit of them. The command is still good in verse 17. There is this one restriction, and it's a restriction for our protection. The result of eating from that tree will be unpleasant. Don't do it. Death is separation from God. The result of eating from that tree is that you will be separated from God. Don't do it. Why would you want to be when you've been given such a good life? Why would you want to be when you were formed individually by God the Creator, who came and shaped you with that craftsman's skill and breathed into you life of himself? Oh, how I would love to take this further, which is really what the rest of the Bible does, teaching us how to live. But I don't have the time this morning to explore that point, and would encourage you to yourself. We must move to our final point. What is it that God gives to Adam at the end? It is... That's not correct. We've made a mistake there with the overhead. I'm sorry about that. It's either a good wife or a good companion. It's my last heading. God is good and has been with Adam all the way through. So what God gives to Adam at the end is a good wife, a good companion. He gives to us all the joy of relationship. Verses 18 to 25 show us one of the most wonderful things that God grants to us. It is a significant part of the dignity of raising us above the other animals, that we have relationship with one another in a way that is like God and unlike the rest of the animal kingdom. God is relationship. God is three in one. He is three persons and one God. It's confusing. It's mind-blowing, but it's true. And God, in his grace and wisdom, gave to humanity a sense of that relationship so that we can have friendship. We can have love and marriage. We can have so much more than the rest of his creation. Oh, what a mess we make of it, I suppose, is the next thing you have to say, really, isn't it? This is a great matter of debate at this time. It's difficult to put forward a view if you are opposed to the, if you have a different view to the one that is of the moment. What a mess we make of it. But the mess is not God's. You look at verse 18 and you might think the mess is God's. God said it's not good for man to be alone. That's not God admitting a failure by any means. That's God instructing mankind in the next level of dignity that he's giving. As day six unfolds, Adam is shown all the creatures and he names them. And he discovers in that great act of naming that there's none here that is fit for him as a helper. We've already learned in chapter one that God has given that man and woman are equal. That much we know already. We mustn't forget it as we look at what happens next. Man and woman are equal. Adam has just discovered that he's not got a helper fit for him. What does God do? He brings woman to him in such a way. He discovers, Adam discovers, the joy of this relationship in all its glory. The wild animals and the birds are obviously not fit as a helper for Adam. But actually in verse 20, the livestock are singled out. The challenge here is even the livestock are not fit for Adam. Those of you who have a pet dog or a pet cat or another animal that you've loved dearly for many days, many months, many years, know that you can have a blessed and good relationship of sorts with an animal where you get comfort and it's good to be with them. But it's not the same as what Adam is given here and now. It's not good for Adam to be on his own. So God gives him Eve. What is the nature of this relationship? She is a helper suitable, is the phrase. She is his opposite and corresponding assistant, helper. But not an assistant in the sense of subordinate. It has more of the feeling of here comes the cavalry to sort us out. That, you know, there's an equality here, as there is now, we discover in chapter 2, a complementarity. And that's a fact, again, we can look at in life. We know that men and women have different skills and abilities. In general, as we look at the whole group of humanity, there are different things that we each, men and women, do better and worse. Together, we can achieve more. When teams are mixed, when the two perceptions are brought together and listened to and worked with, great things happen. In a marriage, where two give themselves to one another for life, great teamwork can be built. It's not just the removal of potential loneliness. It is the arrival of true joy. In a way not seen before, we find really the birth of human poetry here. I really wish I could take the time to unpack it. It's wonderful. Adam begins, "This at last. This at last, this is my helpmate." It's so passionate, so full of joy. Eve moves Adam. She moves him in a way the animals didn't. His heart sings. He calls Eve woman. The language is different. He named the animals. He steps up a gear here to call her woman in the way God called things in chapter 1. This is different. This is unique. This is special. Friends, out of this we have the pattern for all marriage, and the rest of Genesis, and we'll pick it up as we go through, we'll reinforce this. This isn't a text on how to make a marriage work, but we see here what a marriage is. A marriage is a God-given thing. It's between a man and a woman. It involves leaving all others beside and cleaving to one another. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In this moment, as God brings Eve to Adam, he also institutes for the whole of time and for the whole of creation, this is pre-fall, this is what marriage is. Man and woman, exclusively for life. That's what God gives to us as the way to do relationships, as the way to picture him, as the way to understand a little bit more about him as we see God at work providing for us. He makes us in his image. He gives us a good light, a good light, a good life with dignity, delight, and direction. He gives us a good command and a good companion. There's much more that could be said. We haven't touched on why it's all gone wrong. We haven't touched on how it can be put right again. This comes next week. We have to acknowledge that the world isn't like this, but God made it to be like this. And if you're interested in how it can go back to being like that for you, then I would love to give you a book this morning which extends this idea, God's love story. We've seen God at work. We've seen how we've met him, the intimate God who cares for us. Well, if you don't know him, come and ask me for this book. Take it away and read it, and read of how this love story that God has with humanity grows and changes and results in the Lord Jesus Christ and us being one with him. This is our God who gives us so much. Let's pause there. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray, and then we'll sing to close our service. Father God, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are the God who gives us so much. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray that you would bless us and help us to unpack these things and understand them. We pray that you would move in our hearts and our minds so that we don't forget the things you need us to hear. Help us to understand how deep your love is for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.